Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this week, we're in our second portion of Vayikra, of Leviticus. It's a portion Tzav. And in last week, we had an introduction to the sacrifices and spoke about how they're for the purpose of drawing near to God and communing with Him, and that there's reconciliation and atonement brought through this sacrificial process. And that within it all, the Levitical sacrifice system that is covered in the first five chapters of Leviticus weren't necessarily trying to deal with the whole universe of sin. It was presented as the opportunity for people to draw close to God, to approach through a substitute, to come into His presence, and also to deal with inadvertent sin. But that ultimately the understanding with regard to sin is that repentance is one of the primary requirements for forgiveness and for reconciliation with God. And in this week's portion, there's a review of some of these sacrifices along with a few additional commands, but from a different perspective, primarily focusing on the role of the priesthood. Last week was focused more on the one who's bringing the offering. This week's more focused on the priesthood and the inauguration that takes place, that actually took place in the wilderness leading up to the day in which the tabernacle was erected. Now, at the end of last week's message, we talked some about how the sacrifices point to the work of Yeshua. And essentially, they are a shadow of the work of Yeshua. God gave the tabernacle to man here on the earth for His presence to come and dwell among them. And it was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, looking forward to the day in which the heavenly tabernacle would come to earth and bring the fullness of restoration. So too, the Levitical offerings are a shadow of the heavenly. And we also spoke about how the work of Yeshua is far greater than the Levitical system could ever accomplish, that His blood is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. His blood is effective in the tabernacle not created with human hands, whereas the blood of bulls and goats was given for the tabernacle made by man on the earth. And so they operate in different jurisdictions, each attaining their intended purpose, and their purposes not overlapping one another. Okay? Now, having said that, Yeshua's death and resurrection does not negate the Levitical sacrifices, and the Levitical sacrifices could never negate the work that Yeshua has done. However, the Levitical sacrifices point to the work of Yeshua in each of the sacrifices, but not any one of those Levitical sacrifices point to the fullness of what Yeshua did. So instead, what we do is we can see glimpses of the work of Yeshua in each of the individual Levitical sacrifices. All right. So we're going to talk a little bit about some of those today, but as we're preparing for that, I wanted to recall that in Leviticus 17:11, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And within this, it's the life of the flesh that's in the blood. When the scripture says it's the life of the flesh, it's the nephesh. Okay, the nephesh is the word that's used here. The nephesh is used for the life, and it's used for your soul. And what's being communicated is that when one brings an offering, they lean their weight upon the animal. And there's an impartation of the life that is in the individual being placed within the animal. And it's that identity then becomes part of the blood. So when the blood is poured out from the animal, and that blood is then put on the altar, it's as though the soul of the one bringing the offering was placed upon the altar. But it was done this way such that the one bringing the offering did not have to die, but had a substitute that would go for them to bring them close by. So the picture that illustrates is that it's not about the death of the animal, it's about the life that was in the animal that brings forth the purpose of giving that covering and allowing the one bringing the offering to come close to God. So the life is there to bring them close. And when we read in Leviticus chapters 2, 4, and 5, there's a word that's used to describe the person who's bringing the offering. And that word is actually the word nephesh. So if we were to read here in Leviticus 2:1, it says, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Well, that word anyone in the Hebrew is nephesh. It says, when a soul offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Okay, now why does that stand out? It stands out because normally in the scriptures, if the scripture is talking about a person who is coming to do something, like if you go back to Terumah in the book of Exodus, when God is asking for people to come and to bring offerings for the tabernacle, it says an ish will bring something for the tabernacle. It's saying a man, anyone, everyone. But ish is the common term that's used when God is wanting to say when someone wants to bring something. But when he's talking about these sacrifices coming forth, he says when a soul will bring this forth, when a soul will want to come close to God, then this is what he's going to do. So it's, again, connecting the idea that it's the soul, the life of the individual coming forth before God to come near. And the first time it's used this way is here in Leviticus 2 with regard to the grain offering. Okay? The progression last week is it starts out with an olah offering, describing an olah offering, which is one that is wholly given up to God on the altar. It's an elevation offering. And the scripture lists that it can be a bull, it can be a sheep. And then it comes to this grain offering. And the grain offering, the sages said that this is one that is offered by the poor who can't afford the higher levels of sacrifice. And so they said that in this case, the scripture uses the word nephesh for the person bringing it because for the very fact that this is an inexpensive offering brought by someone who doesn't have much, and that in the eyes of God, it's as though the one bringing the offering has offered their very soul. So, and they say, God says, I will regard it as if he had offered his very soul. I love the imagery that comes into that when you consider in the days before Yeshua was crucified, he's sitting in the temple and he sees the poor widow coming and she puts two mites into the treasury. And he says, she's given more than all these other people gave. Because he could see that she was offering up her very soul unto God to draw close to him. Now, so again, I mentioned that this word nephesh for drawing close appears with the grain offering. It also appears with the sin offering and the guilt offering. Nothing is listed that I could find with regard to the peace offering. It seemed to be more of a continuation of the nephesh that would bring the grain offering, bring the peace offering. But the burnt offering is even more unique in that it has a different word used for the one who's bringing the offering. Back in Leviticus 1:2, the scripture says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the livestock of the herd and of the flock. In this case, when he says, when any one of you, it actually says, when Adam When Adam brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring the offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. All right, so we've got three different ways that have been presented here of how you can say when a man or someone brings an offering. You've got Ish, you have Nephesh, and you have Adam. Well, Ish is the common. Nephesh is speaking about the soul drawing near to God here in the sacrifices. But now we could use the word Nephesh here to talk about the elevation offering, but God chooses to use the word Adam, Adam. And so what I find interesting about this is I feel like it's a connection to what Paul speaks of when he speaks about Yeshua being the second or the last Adam. Okay? Now back in Genesis chapter 2, the scripture says, actually I'm going to jump over there real quickly, Genesis 2:7. When the scripture is speaking of God creating man, it says, Hashem God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the soul of life, and man became a living being. Okay, so he blew into him the soul of life, and the man became a nephesh living. He became a living being, a living soul. That's where God created man, and he placed man in the garden. And we know that Adam fell to temptation and he ate of the fruit that was forbidden. And so he failed in his original call. And through his failure, sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world, death came with it, because the wages of sin is death. And so now Yeshua comes as one who is coming to redeem what was lost, coming to provide forgiveness of sins so that grace can abound and people can have life everlasting. And the scripture says when Adam will bring his offering to the Lord, and he's putting it in the context of it being a burnt offering, an elevation offering, it's one that goes completely upon the altar. The priests get nothing. And the one who's bringing the offering gets nothing except for the opportunity to come close and to elevate themselves and to elevate the purpose of the very thing that's being brought before God. So I see that being a connection to Yeshua, because that's what Yeshua did, is he gave himself fully. He offered himself up completely unto God, presenting himself before God, humbling himself even to the point of death so that others might live. Bring his life for a higher purpose, his blood for a higher purpose, to draw men close. And I find it interesting too that this is the first offering that's listed in Leviticus, of he's saying, I'm inviting man to come close. And yes, through this earthly tabernacle, you can come close to God because you've got the blood of the animal that God has appointed its life for you upon the altar. But he's saying there's an Adam coming, and who has already come, who is going to be the one who offers himself to be the one who brings you near in an even greater way than what's provided in this tabernacle system. And so Paul connects to that general theme as well in both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read from Romans 5 a little bit, just connecting this first Adam and second Adam to a greater degree, expounding really upon the beauty and the magnitude of this grace. So in Romans 5, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so he's going on, he's explaining, now he's going to compare the death that came through Adam to the life that comes through Yeshua. He continues on and says, for until the law, Sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua Messiah, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. He says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua Messiah. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua Messiah our Lord. Okay, so in reading that passage, there's a lot of back and forth between death reigning and righteousness reigning and grace abounding to the many who have sinned. But what I want to kind of hit on in this is that the very first part of the passage says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. The next few words here are critical. He says, because all sinned. Okay, so sometimes I think this is a critical part for understanding the first Adam and the second Adam, is to say that yes, Adam sinned, that brought sin and death into the world, but all men die not because they bear Adam's sin, but that they bear their own sin. As it says here, death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam was the first domino, but all the other dominoes fell and are judged based on their own sin, not on his sin. But his began the cascade, and the cascade spread multiples upon multiples upon multiples. Okay? Now, so that's explaining the spread of death that began with the one sin but carried on through all the others. And why do I highlight this? Because verse 15 says, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua Messiah, abounded to the many. Okay. So what I see here is there's a call of a homer in this passage, where call of a homer means from the light to the heavy. Okay, so a good example of this is where the writer of Hebrews said, if the blood of bulls and goats can cleanse our flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah cleanse our hearts and our conscience to serve the living God? Paraphrasing, by the way. But it's saying, yes, the blood of bulls and goats was effective for the cleansing of the flesh, but how much more effective is the blood of Yeshua at doing something even greater? It's going from the light, saying the light was effective, and if that is the case, how much more the greater? Okay, so he's saying the free gift is not like the offense. If by one man's offense many died, okay, the many didn't die bearing the sin of the one. They died bearing their own sin, but that one sin ended up spreading to the many, okay? Now, when the gift of grace is greater than that, because the grace overflowed through one man and his righteousness, counteracting and overriding, wiping out all of the many transgressions. It wasn't that Yeshua opened the door to righteousness so that then the many began to do all these righteous deeds and those righteous deeds canceled out all the transgressions. It was the one righteousness of Yeshua canceled out all of the transgressions that had abounded to the many. Does that make sense? It wasn't one for one. It was millions upon millions versus one, and the one was greater than them all. I love that picture because it's a picture of the grace of God overflowing from Yeshua to redeem those who had transgressed. And then from that redeemed state, having been delivered from captivity to sin, they can then go forward and walk in righteousness in the newness of life that Yeshua gives. So that's where the righteousness might then abound all the more to the many, leading to everlasting life and righteousness reigning on the earth in God's people. And so that deliverance comes through Yeshua. Who did what Adam couldn't do. Adam had failed, but Yeshua remained faithful. He knew no sin. He walked in complete faithfulness to God and purchased for God a people. And carrying on a little bit further with this, with the first Adam and the second Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul's taking this and going a little further with the idea in that Yeshua has come in the likeness of man and purchased redemption through his blood. But then Yeshua, through his resurrection, has gone from just being a living being to becoming a life-giving spirit through the power of the resurrection. Because death cannot hold those who he's redeemed. Okay? And the resurrection is the ultimate redemption from sin and from death. But what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are all those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So what Paul's explaining here is that all men have been formed from dust. All men are subject to corruption. But Yeshua, who's gone before, who has been this last Adam, who has overcome and has been raised to life, will too raise up all those who find themselves in him, who place themselves in him. And that's the hope that we have, the hope of the resurrection, that we too will be like him, set free and fully delivered from sin and raised incorruptible. But it's all through his work, all through Yeshua's work of redeeming a people, setting us free from sin, and allowing us to live for righteousness. He's the one who allows us to draw near to God more than through any other way possible. And so the writer of Hebrews, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is in his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So Yeshua's blood's been poured out. Available for all who will call on the name of the Lord. Now, one thing to take note of here before we move on is if you go back and you look at all the sacrifices from Leviticus 1 through 5, the blood was poured out, and then the blood was brought near to God, and it was placed upon the altar. If an offering was made but the blood not applied, the offering was invalid. It didn't accomplish its purpose. Even though the animal died, even though the blood was poured out, the only way the one was brought near to God's presence was if the blood was applied to the altar. Okay? In a similar fashion, we can look at this with the blood of Yeshua, who gave himself up for a people whose blood was poured out. It's been applied to the heavenly altar. But for that blood to be applied to us, we have to place ourselves in Yeshua. We have to identify with him in his death and his resurrection so that his blood is applied to us and our nephesh, our soul, is found in him. And so with this idea of him having given the provision, we have to place ourselves in him. We have to choose him as Lord and Master over our lives, to submit to his kingship, his rulership, that we can live for him, walk in his kingdom, and have righteousness flow through us. Well, today's a great day for that. Any day is a great day for that if you haven't done it already, of course, right? But today is Shabbat HaGadol. It's Lamb Selection Day. Now, Shabbat HaGadol, the Saturday that comes before the celebration of Passover, is known as Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath. And it commemorates the 10th day of the month of Nisan at the time when the children of Israel were still slaves in Egypt, awaiting their redemption. It was on the 10th day that the children of Israel took a lamb into their homes for inspection. And that was, the sages say that that was the beginning of the redemption, because the children of Israel had taken the first steps in preparing the Passover lamb. Now, in most years, Shabbat HaGadol does not fall on the 10th of Nisan, even though it commemorates the 10th of Nisan. However, today is actually both Shabbat HaGadol and the 10th of Nisan as we're preparing for Passover. So that's a neat aligning. And this is the day on which Yeshua had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and when the people gathered to wave the palm branches before him. So today's Shabbat HaGadol, we could also say it's Palm Saturday. Okay. If you're familiar with Palm Sunday, it's Palm Saturday. Now, Yeshua didn't actually enter into Jerusalem on a Saturday, but he did enter in on the 10th of Nisan, I do believe. And just reading a little bit on this commemoration of what took place, if you look back in Exodus 12, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Now Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make the count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall not let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is Hashem's Passover. So those are the instructions that were given for this first Passover in Egypt. The instructions for the first Passover in Egypt, some of them were specific only to that evening. For example, eating it in haste and with your staff in your hand, your belt around your waist, ready to go, that was for that first deliverance. That's not how Passover is memorialized. Instead, we recline at our meals. Additionally, the blood was placed on the doorposts and the lintel. Don't put blood on your doorposts and lintel this Passover. That would be weird. Okay, so, but that was for the time of Egypt with that redemption that was taking place. Instead, we remember the blood that was placed upon the doorpost and the lintel. But this was the day, Shabbat HaGadol commemorates that 10th day when the lamb was taken into the homes for inspection. And I mentioned it does correspond with Yeshua's triumphal entry. Here in John 12, starting in verse 12, this says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried out, 'Hosanna,'" or "Hoshiana, blessed is he who comes in the name of Hashem, the King of Israel.' Then Yeshua, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So Yeshua entered into Jerusalem with much fanfare, riding on the donkey, people laying their garments out before him and waving palm branches and saying, "Come save us, please. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he rode in from the east on a donkey, and then he came into the temple daily, being examined by the priests and the scholars, where he was questioned. And he was found blameless. And then on the 14th of Nisan in the afternoon is when Yeshua died. He was lifted up on the cross at the ninth hour, which is the time of the morning sacrifice. And then he yielded up his spirit at 3 p.m., which would normally be the time of the afternoon sacrifice, of the Tamid sacrifice. And at the timing of the Passover offering. Okay, so Yeshua, again, he died at the time of Passover, very much aligning with the redemption that God brought to the children of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt. So too, God was identifying Yeshua as the one who is the redemption from sin and death and bringing his people into a new life through him. As we're getting ready for our celebration for Passover and remembering the work of Yeshua there on the cross, we'll be making connections of what he did as we go through our Passover Seder on Wednesday night. And much of it very much ties into even what was happening during the day of his death. On the day that he died, that evening, families all in Jerusalem were gathered together to remember God's great redemption and to call out for God's salvation. They were proclaiming the redemption that had come in the time of Egypt and looking forward to a coming redemption, the coming of the Messiah, the latter Redeemer. And they would be praying for God to bring forth bread from the earth, to bring forth life. And Yeshua, who is the life, had just been placed into the earth, the bread who'd come down from heaven, who would be resurrected and would draw all men to himself. In John 12, 23 through 24, the scripture says, Yeshua answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The grain having been offered up, but would bring forth a whole harvest unto God. And Yeshua continues there in John 12, saying, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Realizing both being lifted up unto death, but also being lifted up from the earth unto everlasting life, into an incorruptible resurrection, so that others too can be brought into his life. Now, when we come to the celebration of Passover and understanding the Passover offering, a good question to ask is, what kind of offering is the Passover? Now, if you recall, there were five kinds of offerings that we detailed in Leviticus 1 through 5. There was the elevation offering, which is an offering that is brought and it is wholly consumed on the altar. Then there's the mincha, which is the grain offering. The mincha, some of it is burned up on the altar and some of it the priest eats. Then there's the shlamim offering, okay, which is known as a peace offering. In that offering, the offering is brought, some of it goes onto the altar, some of it goes to the priest, but the majority of it goes to the one who brought the offering, and they get to eat of the Thanksgiving peace offering. Then there's the chatat, which is a sin offering. Some of that offering goes on the altar, and some of it the priest eats. And then the last is the asham, which is the guilt offering, which, like the sin offering, some goes on the altar and some the priest eats. Now, in the Passover, one brings the offering. Some of it goes on the altar, some of it goes to the priest, and some of it goes to the one who brought the offering. So the Passover offering is most closely associated to a peace offering. And the peace offering has nothing to do with sin. The peace offering itself is a voluntary offering that's brought to proclaim the goodness of God. Now, the Passover offering is a required offering that is brought to proclaim the goodness of God and his protection, his covering over his people. So the Passover offering is its own unique category, but it fits most closely within the peace offering. All right, so I bring this up because oftentimes we have the idea of Yeshua as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we think of the Passover offering, Yeshua dying on Passover, being offered at this time. You would think that the Passover is an offering for sin. But the Passover offering is not for sin. The Passover offering is for the purpose of covering over and protecting the people who are seeking to draw near to God and to come under his covering, his protection, his deliverance. Now, that does not negate the idea that Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That still stands. That's absolutely true. It's just the Passover sacrifice itself doesn't fully give us that picture of him taking away all the sins of the world. Instead, he's the Redeemer. He's the one who protects. He's the one who covers. He's the one who brings you out of captivity into newness of life. Now, that can't be completed without him wiping away every sin. And his one death accomplishes all that every sacrifice should attain. But the Passover sacrifice, again, is one that's focused more on the redemption of a people, the protection of a people. And that's one of the components that we celebrate when we come and celebrate the Passover. Now, when we celebrate the Passover and we remember the work of Yeshua, we're really looking at his complete work. Okay, so there's actually an extension of what we're celebrating in the Passover because we know that he's purchased a people for God. And so we celebrate that. Now, going a little bit further, in this week's portion in Leviticus 7, starting in verse 11, there's additional commands around this peace offering. The scripture says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning." So why do I read about this? The thanksgiving peace offering is a type of peace offering, and it most closely aligns with the Passover. It most closely aligns with the Passover because the thanksgiving peace offering is bought to proclaim the goodness of God and how God has sustained and protected people in times of peril. Along with the animal that's brought, there are 40 loaves of unleavened bread that are brought. Now, if you recall back when we read the command for how people are to observe the Passover, they would take a lamb according to the number of people. Well, if you're going to have a lamb brought for a peace offering, you're going to need a good number of people. And you're going to invite guests to your meal, and then you've got all these loaves of bread as well. You have a huge feast prepared. And when you invite all the people to come and sit down with you at your table, they're going to ask, "What is this great celebration for?" And that gives the one who brought the offering the opportunity to declare God's goodness and God's faithfulness that he's shown to him, the deliverance that he's brought. According to Rashi, there are four people who bring a thanksgiving peace offering. And all of these derive from Psalm 107. It's those who made a sea voyage and returned safely, those who journeyed in the desert, those who had been imprisoned and were subsequently released, and those who were sick but had recovered. In each of these, the people had been in a situation where in which they could have died, but God preserved them and brought them through on the other side. And now, having been preserved from death, they come and they gather people together and say, "Look what God has done for me. Let me declare his goodness, his faithfulness, his salvation." And that's what we do at the time of Passover. We come together and we proclaim the goodness of God, of his redemption, how he redeemed a people unto himself from Pharaoh, how he's redeemed a people unto himself from death so that they might live under righteousness. God brought life to the people who had been enslaved in Egypt. How much more does he bring life to those who've been enslaved to sin through the blood of, brought them forth through the blood of Yeshua into everlasting life? Another thing about these peace offerings that give deeper understanding to what God is showing us through them is that found in the name of the peace offering, the Shlamim. Okay, it has a root word which means wholeness or completion. And Rashi says that these offerings, these peace offerings, have the spiritual capacity of increasing peace in the world. They have the spiritual capacity of increasing peace in the world. Korban Aharon says that the peace offering expresses harmony between the heavenly world and the material world, and that one who brings a peace offering seeks to unite these two worlds. The Rambam says that because the person who brings this offering has not been motivated by a need to atone for sin, but by a sense of wholeness and free will desire for perfection, is why it's called a wholeness offering. The peace offering created an opportunity to share in the table of the Lord. It's the only offering that one can bring and actually share in a part of it, in consuming it. And so there's that invitation to come close and to eat from the Father's table. When we take all these images into mind and we think about what Yeshua did and the significance of his death being at the time of Passover, at the time of redemption, and being aligned with a peace offering, not just a peace offering, but a peace thanksgiving offering, we see so many connections to him being the one who sought to bring peace between God and man, who had no sin of his own that he's trying to bring atonement for, but is just coming from a free will desire for perfection and for life and for redemption. To bring people to the Father's table. And he does it through giving himself up entirely, offering himself as a whole offering, as a burnt offering, as it were. The Adam coming to redeem people from sin and death so they too might have part of the resurrection and life everlasting. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Messiah. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Messiah's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And here, when it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, he's saying that he who made for God made Yeshua, who was without blemish, to be a sin offering for us, to be a chatat for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, the idea that in each and every one of the offerings, we're seeing a connection to Yeshua and the life that he brings. And it's from that place of redemption and trust in the work of Yeshua that gives us confidence to draw near to God. He is our korban, the one that brings near. And so we too know that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find help in time of need because of his love. And at the time of Yeshua's death, right, on the evening before his death, when he was sitting with his disciples at his Seder with them, in Matthew 26, verse 26, Yeshua, while they were eating, Yeshua took some bread, and after blessing God, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had given a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins, for deliverance from the captivity of sins," right? He says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." In this statement, Yeshua was speaking about his body being given up and his blood poured out for inaugurating the new covenant, for bringing a people into life, and saying that he himself was going to give himself for the forgiveness of sins. And he said there would be a day coming in the future when he again would sit at the table with his disciples in the kingdom of heaven. And he would again celebrate this Passover meal when the redemption is complete. And that'll happen at the wedding supper of the Lamb when Yeshua comes. It makes me think of Song of Solomon 2:4 when he says, "He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." Yeshua is going to bring us to the table where we will commune and partake of the Lord's table and walk in everlasting life and righteousness with him, all because he offered himself up willingly for a greater purpose. And we get to walk as slaves of righteousness unto God through the righteousness that Messiah has given us. So this week, when we sit down to celebrate the Passover, we come together with a thanksgiving offering greater than any other thanksgiving offering. And we proclaim the goodness of God, not just for us, but to declare that goodness to others so that they too might be able to come to the table and know this redemption through Jesus. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
Good. I just wanted. Wow, sorry. I just wanted you to clarify something that I'd taken notes tonight, or today for a change. Now, the 10th of Nisan is when the Lamb is selected, right? Okay. Today is Shabbat Gadol, the Sabbath before the Lamb is selected, right?
Yes.
Okay. So today is both the, I guess that's, this is the 10th of Nisan and Shabbat Gadol.
Yes. Okay.
Now, Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, right?
Correct.
You believe. You're better than the History Channel.
But
that was really interesting.
Now, when Yeshua rode into Jerusalem, he didn't ride in on Shabbat. In the year that he was crucified, Shabbat HaGadol was not on the 10th of Nisan. Yeah, and that's one thing you can say with certainty, because he would have had his disciples untying a donkey, bringing it to him, and traveling further than would have been permitted on Shabbat. So you know it can't be Shabbat. I believe it was on the first day, or on the second day of the week, but we can always discuss that at a later time. Any other questions, comments?
I have always been very confused, okay, about, and what you were talking about today, when Adam sinned, and then all mankind, because of what Adam did, all mankind was not covered until Yeshua came. What happened to those people when they sinned? Good people, but they sinned. What happened with them? We've had our sins redeemed by the blood of Yeshua. What happened to those people beforehand? You understand what I'm saying?
Right. Yes. So the people who died beforehand can still be covered by the blood of Yeshua, because he was slain before the foundation of the world, and God's time is not so much on a timeline, but turn the timeline sideways to where it's a single point.
So as long as you believed in God and tried to live a good life, then, because Yeshua wasn't born yet, and so that's just really hard for me to understand. I just want to know what happened to all those people who have died. They were good people, and they loved God, but Yeshua had not come yet.
Right. So His offering would be, if you were to look at it just on a timeline, his offering would be applied retroactively to those who had faith in God.
To everybody mm-hmm. who died, whether they were sinning or not.
Right. And the reason why we can say that is because it's essentially God is outside of time. Okay? And so to him, the progression of time isn't exactly the same as what we experience. But Yeshua's, the grace that abounds from Yeshua is enough to cover all the sins that have ever been committed. And so it's about pouring out grace upon them, not necessarily upon the timeline of when that grace became available.
Okay.
Yeah. It's a matter of, we experience time differently than God who is outside of time.
I think Christians get, just about what Trish was saying, Christians get stuck on Christ. Which, I mean, that's not a bad thing, right? It's in the name, Christian, Christ. But, and that's, when we don't look at the Bible as a whole, right? When we look at the Bible as a whole, the focus is God, right? God and his salvation. His salvation through the ark, his salvation through, you know, covenant, through the temple, his salvation through his power, right, in Egypt. But it is always God and his salvation. Well, when Christ comes, the anointed one comes, he is the salvation that God is revealing at that time. But it has always been salvation by the loving kindness of God, right, to the people who have trusting loyalty in
him. Yes.
It hasn't changed. It's the same thing all throughout. Now, the avenue, right, will be different. What that avenue is, so come the anointed one on the cross, that is the avenue. But it always been the loving kindness through trusting loyalty. And if you have that trusting loyalty, you belong to God.
Yeah. Yeah. And basically, another way of saying it is salvation has always been by grace through faith and the faithfulness of God and his love. Now, the grace that pours forth comes through God's character and through Yeshua's offering. Right. And so that grace is sufficient for all time. But regardless of where people lived on the timeline, God's loving kindness has always been available and poured out to those who are of faith. Yeah.
Yes, Chris, excuse me. Chris, as you were saying, because Yeshua was slain from the foundation of the world, okay. Whether past, present, or future, at any time anyone comes to that saving grace, it is through the authority, through the name of Yeshua, who is the Logos, who is the Menra, whether it was Abraham long before Yeshua came physically to earth. There is no other name under heaven by which you could be saved. Then we have to tie that, I think, to the oneness of God. He who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whatever form of salvation, whether it's physical, national, spiritual, but it transcends time, like you were saying. God is outside of time, but we get confused. But whether it's before Christ was here physically, Messiah was here physically, or when he came, or now that we look back on the event of Calvary, it's the same salvation. It's coming to that saving grace. And of course, there's the other aspect. There's revelation involved. What level of revelation do you understand at a time?
So. Yeah, absolutely.
So I came in a little bit later in the questioning, but when Ms. Trish asked that question, I thought about Enoch. I thought about Moses, like when Yeshua came and Moses and there were a few others that came down and, you know, when the transfiguration, all of those guys were saved. Enoch, I like especially to think about because, you know, Maya and I were talking and it says, and he walked with God, right? So it's kind of like what everyone else is saying about, you know, that faith in God translates either to Yeshua. Also with what Richard was saying, throughout scripture, we see God's salvation, Exodus, with Noah, with, you know, just throughout scripture as a whole, we see God's hand and his saving grace throughout. And I think it's all a mirror of Yeshua. in a sense, right, of his coming. Like when I think of Moses in the Exodus, I think of Yeshua. When I think of the ark, I think Yeshua is my ark. You know, like it, to me, it's all one. So, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly a connection in all of it, and all of it is connected in God's goodness and his provision for a salvation. And then how does it act in different, how does God act in different seasons? But yes, the, like you said, Enoch, great example of one who walked with God. He was righteous, but he was not perfectly righteous. You know, his righteousness would not be sufficient for everlasting life, but his righteousness was beneficial and profitable. But yet he's still going to receive salvation by grace, the graciousness of God, right?
Based on Romans 4:9, where it says that Abraham believed or had faith,
yep,
and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis, it tells us that Abraham was chosen because he taught his children and his household. And traditionally, Abraham is known as someone who taught the knowledge of God to his community, to the people around where he lives. And it was their faith in the promise, which is Yeshua, the seed, in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So just as Abraham is justified because of his faith, everyone in that time who put their faith and trust in God, in his promises, was looking forward to Yeshua's death and resurrection, in God's promises being fulfilled through Yeshua. The same way we today look back. By faith, we look back and we accept the Yeshua's death and resurrection and sacrifice. Mm-hmm. The same way Abraham also. And everybody in that time, when we speak of righteousness, it's not a righteousness, it's just a matter of deeds, doing the right thing or abstaining from doing what is wrong. That is a definition for righteousness. But the righteousness of God was through Yeshua, was revealed through Yeshua by believing that Yeshua was God's, what God promised.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen.
Along with what Diego's saying, I mean, when I try to explain it to the kids, like, why is Torah so important, is that, or even why is Yeshua's blood important? Because everyone talks about Yeshua's blood, and it kind of seems a little creepy. It's his life is so important, and his life was a Torah-observant life, not just through deeds as far as he went further than what the Torah asked, right? But the Torah was given out of loving kindness and out of us, a relationship. Like, this is how you know me, this is how you love me. And for those who put their faith and said, hey, I'm going to be in a covenant with Hashem, I am going to walk with you, and I'm believing that, like he said, his promises, mm-hmm, are going to come to pass. And Yeshua being the word fulfilled, or, you know, he came, he was the word made flesh, like in John, that is, it makes more sense, right? And so then we go, okay, I don't just put my faith in Yeshua. I put my faith in Yeshua, and I walk like Yeshua lived through the Torah that he walked, you know? Mm-hmm. And he made it, everyone says, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament, so mean, right? It's like, well, Yeshua came and said, if you even look, if he took it further, you know, he took it and said, hey, if you even have it in your heart, you've already, you know, and so when you think of Yeshua, yes, put your faith in Yeshua, and we are so blessed, you know, to have Yeshua and those who believe in him. And then for those who had not really physically, I guess, met him, you know, when Ms. Trish was asking, mm-hmm, they were putting their faith in who was coming, in that salvation, in that revelation of who God was, because they could not right see God. They were... Mm-hmm. You know, the Kohen Gadol came on one day, and he, you know, and experienced that, like Zechariah experienced that one time later on in life. But following the Torah, that's why it's so important. We get to walk and live a righteous life just like Yeshua did. And he didn't say you couldn't do it. He says, hey, be like me, you know, be a disciple of me. So that's kind of how I see it for everybody.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Last one.
I was going to say that in as we look through scripture, you look through the writings, prophets and the rabbis, other thing, they were always looking forward to the coming Messiah, even they didn't know who it was yet.
Right.
And they were resting upon the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, and his plan for their salvation. And what we get with Yeshua is basically the exclamation point, the revealing of all that they already knew in their Father. And so it wasn't that Yeshua came and, okay, something is different and salvation is new and we get this. No, they always understood that. They just saw it revealed in flesh in front of them. That was the only difference. And then, of course, now we're living past that. And we look back at history and what's already happened. So there was no, so, and we see in Scripture very clearly, whenever they were living on their own, offering sacrifices or impure and all things they were doing, God was very quickly for them to realize that that's not your salvation. That's not how you live your life. That's not how you're going to achieve righteousness or to salvation. And so he quickly, and they repented knowing and returning back to the truth. They already knew that salvation was through God's character and who he was, not through themselves. And so absolutely people were saved before Yeshua came. Whatever year he came was irrelevant. Of course, it's God's perfect plan, but the point being is that whether he came that date, hundreds of years before that, or 100 years after that, it's still the same result of what they understood was coming in the Messiah as a revelation of what God revealed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Yeah, I like to think of it as the faith was trusting that God was going to provide everything that was needed. Even if he didn't exactly know how it was going to play out or when it was going to play out, it was just looking to the promises of God that he's going to be faithful, he's going to do it, and yeah, you're placing your trust and your hope in him. And now we see that realized, that hope realized in the person of Yeshua, because God does prove that he is faithful and able and the Redeemer. Yeah, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and goodness. Thank you, Lord, that your grace abounds to the many. Your grace overflows, Lord, and redeems those who have no hope in and of themselves. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your love, the beauty that you place before us, and that we get to declare your praise. Lord, may you be glorified in our midst in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.